place it down. Well, we're carrying on with our series about Mark's Gospel, which is essentially a biography of Jesus. So it's very much about Jesus. And we've come this evening to chapter 12 and verse 35 following. The reading should come up on the screen. Mark 12, 35 to 44. If you do have one of the church Bibles, so you know equivalent page numbering, it's page 1018. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? The large crowd listened to him with delight. As he taught, Jesus said, "Watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. These men will be punished most severely." Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts, but a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins worth only a few pence each, a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she out of her poverty put in everything, all she had to live on." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we've sung about more about Jesus. We've sung about the greatness of Jesus. Father, we know that the work of the Spirit through your word is to glorify Jesus. And we pray that that is what would happen this evening. Lord, that Jesus would be glorified in all our lives, individually, but as a church as well, as your word by your Spirit's power does its work. We ask this in his wonderful name. Amen. Amen. So we're looking at Mark chapter 12, verses 35 to 34, and I've given it the title, "And Now a Question for You." And now a question for you. There was a man whose life was dedicated to collecting bricks. He toured demolition sites in the north of England, collecting different types of house bricks. He amassed around 7,000. His own house was full of his collection. It all came to light when he died, this was in the mid-90s, and his daughter was wondering what to do with her father's life's work. Why do I tell that story? Because it is so easy to invest huge amounts of our time and energy on things that really are unimportant. To give our attention to the minor things of life and to miss out on the major issues. And that is as true in the area of Christianity as any other area of life. But of course it matters far more, for Christianity deals with matters of eternal significance, while collecting house bricks or stamps or whatever it is, well, it's not of eternal significance. As we've been looking at Mark chapter 12, and Geraint's looked at the previous three sermons, the previous three sections, we've been looking at a series of questions that were asked of Jesus. Questions which Jesus, as Geraint showed us, brilliantly dealt with. In each case, turning the question back on the questioner. So the spotlight was put on them. But what was also striking about that series of questions is that so many of them are about detail rather than about the heart of the matter. I mean, he's been asked questions about taxes. He's been asked questions about who will be married to whom after the resurrection. Now, they're fascinating questions, and some of them do need answers. If we, like the Jews in Jesus' day, were ruled over by a foreign power and the question about paying taxes came up, yeah, okay, we need an answer. But on a scale of 1 to 10, all these questions rank pretty low. They are not that important. They're about details rather than the heart of the matter. And that is kind of typical. That wasn't just the case 2,000 years ago. If you went out in the streets, and well, you could try it if you like, and ask people, I'm a Christian, would you like to ask me one question about Christianity? I guarantee that most of the questions would be about things that are minor details, not about the heart of the matter. So why does this happen? Why do people miss out what really matters? And for that matter, what are the issues that we really need to face up to? Well, in the three short incidents in tonight's passage, Jesus sets us firmly on the right track. And he also explains how to avoid going astray. So I've got literally three headings tonight, but I do cheat a bit in the one and have a few sort of sub-points. Okay. The first heading is this, the questions we must face. Looking at that first section, verses 35 to 37. While Jesus was teaching in the temple courts, he asked, "Why do the teachers of the law say that the Messiah is the son of David?" Now, to make sense of Jesus' question, we need to understand a little bit of background information that his hearers would have been familiar with. First thing we need to understand is that the Jews of Jesus' day were awaiting the coming of the Messiah. So if that can come up on the screen, the Jews of Jesus' day were waiting the coming of the Messiah. You see, the Old Testament had promised that he would come. This wasn't just an issue for religious experts, because the Messiah was this amazing figure the Old Testament prophesied would come, who would set the world to rights, who would be a ruler, who would be perfectly righteous, perfectly just, and who would rule forever. Wow, I mean, that is absolutely of fundamental importance. Just who is this person? When will he come? There could be no more important than the issue than this. So it was basic to Jewish expectation that this Messiah would be a descendant of their greatest ever king, King David. He would be the son of David. And they were absolutely right in expecting that, because one strand of the Old Testament promises concerning the Messiah was that he would be a descendant of David and would rule on David's throne forever. So that was one bit of background knowledge. Second bit of background knowledge up there on the screen, Jesus has clearly presented himself as that Messiah. You know, at the end of chapter 10, Lloyd preached on this one, you probably remember it, story about blind Bartimaeus. Blind Bartimaeus calls him Son of David. And Jesus doesn't say, whoa, hang on a minute, you got this wrong. Jesus accepts that. And at the start of chapter 11, again, back in the past, I think, I can't remember who was preaching on that one, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday, he clearly presents himself as the promised king, as the son of David. So given that this is such an important subject, someone being sent from God to put the world to rights, to rule forever in a perfectly just and right way, it is vital that we understand just what he will do when he comes. And that brings us to the third bit of background information we need. The Jews had misunderstood who the Messiah is and what he would do. Jesus' question here, when he says, why do the teachers of the law say what the Messiah is the son of David, is actually probing at Jews' misunderstanding in this area. He believes they've got it wrong about just who the Messiah is and just what he will do. The problem was, you see, the Jews in the Old Testament focused on those verses in the Old Testament that promised the Messiah would be a descendant of David, and they neglected other verses, other truths about the Messiah. And the result was that the popular expectation was that this Messiah would just be a purely human figure, just a man, and he would defeat Israel's enemies in battle. I mean, it was a no-brainer, surely. I mean, in their day, the Romans were the enemies. The Messiah will come and defeat the Romans. Just as in our day, if you said, well, what do you think God should do? It's a no-brainer to get rid of the pandemic. That's obviously the need. So Jesus is trying to say you've got this wrong. He poses a question to get them to face up to other aspects of the Old Testament teaching. So he quotes a psalm, verse 36. David himself, speaking by the Holy Spirit, now quote Psalm 110, said, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David calls himself Lord, calls him Lord. How then can he be his son? So in that psalm, David says, "The Lord God said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit at my right hand." Whoa, hang on a minute. So David is regarding the Messiah as my Lord, as more than just a human figure. Now, the point of the question is simple. Jesus isn't intending to cast doubt on the fact that the Messiah would be the son of David. He believes that as much as everybody else. But he's trying to say, well, hold on a minute, haven't you missed something? He's more than that. He's also the Son of God. Mark chapter 1, verse 1, the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. It was there in the Old Testament. You know it. Christmas time, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There was lots of verses like that. And as he seeks to prompt reflection on the matter of just who the promised deliverer will be, he's also prompting reflection on just what he came to do. He hasn't come to defeat the Romans, the enemy out there. He's come to defeat a far greater enemy. Sin in our lives, the enemy in here. And what we most desperately need is not even 2021, the pandemic to be dealt with, the economy to recover, or whatever else it is. What we most desperately need is the forgiveness of sins. Mark chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." Get ready for God's promised Messiah to come, the Lord. How? Verse 4, "And so John the Baptist appeared in the wilderness, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins." Your greatest need, my greatest need, is the forgiveness of sins. You see, what Jesus is leading the crowd and leading each one of us is to say, hold on a minute, you've heard my answers to all those questions and that's fine enough. But now I've got a question for you, questions for you. The questions we all must face are questions about Jesus himself. And they are these. Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Who is Jesus and what did he come to do? Those are the questions you and I have to answer. They are more important than any other question you will ever face. And that's not hyperbole, that's not exaggeration. Who is Jesus? What did he come to do? The answer of the passage is he is the long-promised Messiah. He is the deliverer God promised. And we must see that while he is a man, a descendant of King David, come to rule over a perfect kingdom that will never end, he is more than a man. He is nothing less than the Lord of glory, God's only Son. God himself come down to bring in his kingdom that will one day fill the earth. And he's come to head up not an army to defeat people with swords or guns or tanks. Our greatest enemies are not the enemies out there. Our greatest enemy is the enemy in here, sin. And he's come to defeat that by dying on the cross to bring us forgiveness. So these are the questions we must face. Just who Jesus is, just what he came to do. At the most basic level, at the most fundamental level, that is what we're here for as a church. To proclaim Jesus to people. To explain to people, this is who Jesus is. This is what he came to do. And then to ask them, what do you think of Jesus? How are you going to respond to Jesus? And we'll come on later in the sermon to how we do that. But the second issue that Jesus forces on us by his questioning, Mark does, by the way, he's laid out his material, is how does it happen that you can go to so many churches and find that they are spending all their time addressing minor issues, or worse still, even denying the fundamental truths about Jesus completely? Well, that brings us to the second heading, the religious leaders we must avoid, verses 38 to 40. If you take the question I've just asked back 2,000 years to when Jesus was on earth, and you can rephrase them. Why was it that so few of the Jewish people of Jesus' day recognized who he was and appreciated what he'd come to do? Because let's face it, after Jesus died and rose, there were just 120 of them. Well, doubtless the reasons are many and complex, but one factor is clear. One thing that has been drawn to our attention as we've studied these questions with Geraint that Jesus was asked, is that the religious leaders of the day, the teachers of the law, that is the religious law, by and large rejected Jesus themselves. You know, the very people who were specialists in the Old Testament, who should have recognized that Jesus is exactly the one who was promised, is doing exactly what the Old Testament said he would do, and have given the lead to others, look, he's the one we're waiting for, they rejected him. And instead of leading people to him, they spent their time trying to ask him silly questions to trap him. And in so doing, they led many, many people astray. And sadly, that is often true in our day. In many churches, if you come to know Jesus, if you come to understand who he is and why he came and respond to him in faith, it is despite the leaders of the church, not because of them. And we need to realize that. We need to watch out. We mustn't be naive. Jesus says here, verse 38, watch out for the teachers of the law. In simple terms, be on your guard against false religious teachers. Don't be naive. Don't assume just because somebody is a church leader or they turn their collar around backwards or wear a fancy dress that they are a reliable guide. Religion has always had its share of leaders who are in it for the wrong reasons. Until our Lord comes, that will always be the case. So we have no choice but to be discerning. We can't, to be naive and just take every religious leader at face value, every church leader at face value, is a luxury you cannot afford. So what are the signs? What are the giveaways that, hang on, this person's a fraud? Well, there are those who like to be leaders for the prestige it gives them. Listen to verses 38 and 39. As he taught, Jesus said, watch out for the teachers of the law. They like to walk around in flowing robes and be greeted with respect in the marketplaces and have the most important seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at banquets. You know, there are clerics who just love dressing up in ornate robes. And as they rise to supposedly higher office, their robes get more and more grand. Jesus says, beware of such people. But equally, those who don't dress up, but who love to be on the platform at a big religious gathering. Jesus says, beware of such people. And then there are those who like the material rewards it brings. Beginning of verse 40, they devour widows' houses. You know, what's Jesus getting at? Well, in Jesus' day, religious teachers were forbidden from being paid, so they relied on donations. It was considered an act of merit to give generously to the temple and to religious workers. And doubtless, some of those religious workers got very rich, while those who gave to them got very poor. That was often the case in the monasteries and the churches and cathedrals in the Middle Ages. The poor people paid religious professionals to pray special prayers for them. The poor got poorer and the religious professionals got richer. And probably something very similar was happening in Jesus' day, which is why he says they devour widows' houses. Now, I don't think it's a huge problem in the UK in 2021. It's probably a much bigger problem in the States. But there are undoubtedly some who are on the fringes of Christianity in the UK who do make a lot out of religion. Beware of them as well. It's possible that verse 40 is just referring to those who want to impress. That's the other category. They devour widows' houses and for a show make lengthy prayers. One writer comments, hypocrisy is the standing peril of religious leaders. You know, the real temptation to try and conform to people's images of what a pious leader should sound like, should preach like, should pray like. I remember when I was a student listening to a very godly church leader, but I remember him sharing how he'd been in South America and doing preaching, and he'd preaching a lot of churches, the sort of churches where people said amen if they agreed with you. And he said it was so tempting to tailor your sermon to get as many amens as possible. You know, you want approval, you want status. You want to make a good show. Beware of leaders who constantly need approval and praise. Paul says in Galatians, he said, if I was trying to please men, I wouldn't be pleasing God, I wouldn't be a servant of God. That is a route to going astray. As one, again, dear godly older minister said, and stuck with me, you can't promote yourself and Christ at the same time. So don't be naive. Not all religious leaders are genuine. And be on your guard. Human nature hasn't changed in the 2,000 years since Jesus uttered these words. So who are the religious leaders we must avoid? I think we could sum it up as those who are in it out of self-interest. Those who are in it out of self-interest. And just before I move on to the final point, please pray for us, that the elders and deacons, the church here. Christian leaders are fallen sinners like every other member of the congregation. I'm sure that is one reason why God has taught that leadership in the church should be by a group of leaders rather than just one individual. It is a recipe for disaster if there is one individual whose position in the church is such that they cannot be questioned. One of the things I praise God most for about my fellow elders is they're not afraid to disagree with me. That's great. That's how it should be. And that putting one person in a pedestal, I have to say, at this point, as an Englishman who's straight across the border, it's a bigger danger in Wales than it was in England. There's a much more healthy emphasis on a plural leadership in most churches in England than there is in Wales. So please pray for us as leaders. The consequences of leading others astray are severe. End of verse 40. These men will be punished most severely. But if we have focused on the right questions, who is Jesus? What did he come to do? If we, by God's grace, have avoided being led astray by false leaders, then what response will we find God is seeking of us? So thirdly and finally, the response we must give, looking at the last section, verses 41 to 44. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings are put and watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. So what do we see? If we were sitting where Jesus is, and there's the box, and there's the people coming in, and the rich people holding up their huge charity checks, you know, and then folding up small and sticking them in the box. What do we see? We see people going to a place of worship and giving generously. But what does Jesus see? Verse 42, following. But a poor widow came and put in 2 very small copper coins worth only a few pence. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on." Jesus, unlike us, can see into the heart. And he knew that the outward activity of these rich people putting their big charity checks in was the sum total of their religion. And if religion has gone astray, then it tends to focus on a few particularly outwardly visible actions. Going to church, giving generously, regular participation in the forms of worship, the outward forms of worship. And it can look impressive if we're in a position to do it well, like these rich people. They had been blessed with great wealth, so they could easily afford to appear generous without it bothering them at all. They could write a check for $1 million to charity and still have plenty left for the yacht in the Mediterranean, the 2 houses, the 3 cars, and so on. Bill Gates might have given away billions, but he's still got the odd penny to rub together left. But of course, most people don't know when they see someone sticking a big check into the charity box. They only see the size of the check. But God sees everything, and he knows what is best. And the poor widow who put in her 2 small coins, Jesus says, actually, she gives everything. Verse 44, they all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. I remember years ago listening to Dick Lucas, who was for many years, he's very elderly now, but he was the minister of a church smack bang in the middle of the city of London. By the city, I mean the financial district. He said that city tycoons used to offer gifts to the church because it looks good, doesn't it? You know, we give to the church. He would turn them down and he would say, "God doesn't want your money, he wants you." And I'm sure that Mark includes this episode here because it speaks of the response that God seeks from us. This is the last verse 44, before we come to a completely new section, which is all about the signs of the end times and so on. So this is the end of this section. So Mark has chosen, just as he chose to end the previous section with a story about blind Bartimaeus, about the sort of response God wants, here he adds another story about the response God wants, and it's this poor widow who gives her 2 small coins. If you're fairly well off and your life is on a reasonably even keel, it's pretty easy to attend church respectably, to give a reasonable amount, and yet for your heart to be far, far, far from God. What God actually wants of you is everything. He wants to rule your life. He wants to be in charge of all you are, all you have, all you do. As the saying goes, if Jesus is not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Jesus is God's Son, come down from heaven to be your Savior and your Lord. Real religion is not a matter of a few external things. Go to church, put a big check in the offering, say the odd prayer. It's finding forgiveness from Jesus and giving your life over to him as he is Lord. It involves, as chapter 1 put it, everything in Mark's gospel was sort of put up front in chapter 1, it involves repentance. Mark 1:15, the time has come, Jesus said, the kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. Repent means give up going your own way. Hand your life back over to God. So what is the response we must give? Jesus must be Lord of everything in our lives. Jesus must be Lord, but he promises if he's your Lord, he'll be your Savior. He will give you free and complete forgiveness. So the question as we close, the question which Jesus places squarely before us in this last section of chapter 12, the last section of this bit of the gospel, after all the questions have been asked of him, is this. Have you really missed out on the heart of the matter? And that's just who he, Jesus, is and just what he came to do. And have you given all of you, all that you have to God? Or have you been led astray by unscrupulous religious leaders to concentrate on relatively unimportant matters? I leave those questions with you. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, as it were, that Jesus came and gave everything for us. He laid down his life on the cross. Father, we pray that by your grace, we might be like that poor widow, that we might give our all to Jesus and say, Jesus, you're in charge of everything in my life. You're my Lord, and I'm trusting you for the forgiveness that you promise to those who repent. We pray that that might be true for each one of us, young and old, tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.